Turn with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 7 and 8. We'll cover both of those. I won't read all the scriptures because I want to make sure we get out on time. You always want to get out on time on Mother's Day, don't you? Jim Dennison's a good friend. This week he talked about where one time he wanted to take his wife and his mother out, but because he's the pastor, he's the last one out of the church back when he was at Park Cities Baptist. He said when we finally got to the restaurant, we had to wait 45 minutes. When we got there on the buffet line, some things were cold, other things looked like they were going to give you salmonella, so it was really a terrible time. And that's when the mother and wife decided that from that point on they would actually cook on Mother's Day. But most of us are going to go out to eat, so I will get you out on time. But as you might see here, we're going to spend a little bit of time today looking at, now that he has defeated Jericho, now we go to Ai, the city of Ai. And here you see that he actually is defeated, and this is a defeat. Had a great victory. Now they have a defeat. And this is where Joshua beseeches the Lord in prayer. He finds out there's sin in the camp and takes into account that issue. Achan is identified as the guilty one and punished. And then the truth is uncovered. And finally then, as we see in chapter 8, Ai, the city of Ai, is defeated. So let's, if we can, real quickly look at just a few sections here of chapter 6-7, and that is verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the voted things for Achan, the son of Carmi, and Zebdi, and the son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have any people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are so few. So they, about 3,000 men went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of the men and chased them before the gates of Sherebim and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. You can continue looking through there, but what I want to try to do now is focus on some of these very important issues. And what we see here is that now they are to go to a much smaller city. Jericho wasn't that huge, but at least it was one that had a very significant physical presence because of the fortress and because of those high walls and because of the rampart that we talked about before. Now, sort of riding high on that victory, we see Joshua deciding to go there, but now he runs into two problems. Problem number one is the sin of the people, which we're going to spend most of our time on, but also the pride of Joshua, because we now see that sometimes leading these people has a real cost. You might say, well, what was his pride? Well, remember, we looked at a couple of chapters ago, there were 40,000 fighting men, and now he says, well, just take about 2,000 or 3,000. In other words, take less than 10% of your fighting force to go against this particular city. As we'll see in just a minute, this one had 12,000 people. So talk about overconfidence. You know, imagine if you go into a football game and say, well, they got 11 on their side, but we'll just put 6 on our side. We'll win this game. This is kind of what's going on here. It's rather pathetic that he was so confident now that now, in a sense, he's going to learn a little bit more of humility. And so this begins to show also his reliance on himself. And so, unlike the previous victory, this is really based more on his assessment of the perceived strength of the enemy, which, by the way, turned out to be inaccurate, as well as his dependence upon himself and not dependence upon the Lord. Now, think about this. If the Israelites assumed that their comparative size and ability were what brought about victory, they were very quickly reminded that that didn't work out. The death of 36 soldiers and just the embarrassment. I mean, now they've come off this great victory and now they lose. Again, to use a football analogy, it's like you being the team that played in the Super Bowl and now you're playing the team that was first in the draft that we had last week. In other words, the worst team. And you go in with a sense of confidence and instead you lose to the worst team in the NFL when you just beat the best team. And so there's a sense in which this was terribly terribly embarrassing. And a lot of it gets back to this idea of harem. If you were with us last week, we talked about harem, H-E-R-E-M, devoted things. They were not to take these things. These were to supposedly just be left. They were not to use these as idols or anything else. And instead, they took those harem and those devoted things. And so that brings us, of course, to then the sin of Achan. Now, it's not just the sin of stealing what he was not supposed to take. I think it's also the sin of unfaithfulness, because here you see that what has happened is he has been told, and they have all been told, not to remove anything. As we will see later in the chapter, if you want to look at it, there were 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. There are all sorts of other things that were taken, as well as various kinds of linens and all the rest. So this was quite a haul. There's a question that certainly comes to your mind. How did he do that? How is it that he was removing all of that without somebody seeing it? And I think it also helps us understand, as when God says, you have, he says collectively. It would have been tempting to say, well, no, he did it. The rest of us weren't guilty. As a matter of fact, the whole family is punished. So obviously they knew where it was buried and all the rest. So there were some that probably were complicit in all of this. And so as a result, I think it's just a reminder for us that sometimes, as Pastor Graham was saying today, we have those secret sins, we have those hidden sins, we have those small problems, and yet certainly God looks at our heart. And as I put up here, wickedness and righteousness are a matter of the heart, and so God is invested in us. And so just as Pastor Graham today was calling for us to seek God, to seek repentance, I think there's the lesson we can learn right here as we talk about the sin of Achan, because God desires for us to be faithful to him. And rather than possessions or professional success. And here you can see that all of those were very significant temptations for Joshua in terms of his pride and for Achan in terms of those possessions. So anyway, we see this. The Lord said that Israel had sinned, yet as I point out, yet it was only one man who actually took those sacred things. So it's interesting to see that sometimes when there's a sin in the camp, the whole camp is affected. You know, we live in this kind of North American individualism, you know, where he said, well, you're guilty for your sins, and you're guilty for your sins, you're guilty for your sins, or you have your set of ethics, and I have my set of ethics, and you have a different set of ethics. But here, God looks at it and says, no, if there's sin in the camp, you need to take care of it. And in many cases, we see that our actions affect people in ways that we would never have imagined. And if you're taking some notes, you might want to put into this, I put down 1 Corinthians 12, because in the New Testament, we see a principle like that as well. And that is, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You can think of also that in the book of Romans, Paul, also the author to the Corinthians, said that we are to rejoice with those who, what? Rejoice, and weep with those that weep. So we're all part of a body. And one of the things that Parker and EJ have certainly tried to do is create a body in here. We recognize this as just a class in a bigger church, but in some respects, this is like church. And this is the body of Christ. And so we really pray for one another. EJ will come up at the end here and talk about all the prayer requests. Matter of fact, if you turn that sheet over, if you're new to the class, you can see all the different prayer requests there. EJ always does a count on how many there are. He can give us the count here in just a minute. I haven't taken the time to count them up here. But again, we're all part of a body. And there's a tendency in the sort of individualistic North American culture to just see us as individuals. And we're individuals, but we're also part of a body. In this case, in the New Testament, the body of Christ. But even there, we see that because of the sin of one individual, there is a direct impact on all of them. So then we see the failure at Ai led to Joshua's lament. And this is kind of intriguing. So let me see if I can pull part of that out here, because what we see here is at the bottom of that section there, let's go to his prayer, and that starts in verse 7. Now, I don't know about you, but if I just had a defeat, my first reaction would be, okay, Lord, what did I do wrong? What did we do wrong? That isn't necessarily what we're picking up here. Look at verse 7. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. What will you do for your great name?" In other words, he's now panicked in that, okay, why did you let this happen? And more importantly, now that we face this defeat, all the other Canaanite kings are going to come against us and we're going to be wiped out. We would have been better if we'd stayed on the other side of the Jordan. Have we seen something like this before in the book of Acts? Exodus, but we see it also there as well. But in the book of Exodus, you have that. You know, the children wandering in Israel, and they're saying, we would have been better if we'd stayed in Egypt than now to die at the hands of those individuals that are now going to kill us because we cannot cross the Red Sea. And so here again, you see this kind of prayer, and so here is his lament. And here you see, once again, this tendency for us to say, it's not my problem. God dropped the ball. I'm not the difficulty. Israel's not the difficulty. God, why did you let this happen? So it's interesting. It was kind of a victimized prayer. It was accusatory. And interestingly enough, at least it was a prayer. And so what does the Lord say? Well, then we see this in verse 10. Get up. That's pretty direct, isn't it? At this point, he says, get up, and better to say the wrong thing to the Lord than to isolate you from his presence. So even while he's lamenting, he's still pretty much accusing. But very quickly, then the Lord says, get up. Why have you fallen on the face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. And he begins now to express what is happening. So we will give him partial credit for praying to the Lord, but he won't get full credit because it was pretty much a victimized, accusatory prayer. Then we see that, of course, that God will not tolerate unfaithfulness. He will not compete with any other source for his glory. And here God lets Joshua know that it's him or the devoted things. Either you're going to choose me or you're going to choose all the spoils and the booty from Jericho. And he will not let this stay hidden because idolatry will not be allowed in the Jewish nation there. And this really serves as a warning against future temptations. In some respects, this is a fork in the road. Are you going to take the spoils and the booty and the devoted things? Are you going to follow me? And so once again, now we have a fork in the road. And of course, I think it's hard to see Achan's punishment. I won't go into all of that there, but we should not at least avoid the obvious truth. And that is that repentance and death, God pardoned Israel, restored the people to a relationship with him. And some people will look at this passage and say, well, this looks awful cruel. Well, just imagine if you were the daughter or the son or the wife of one of the 36 that were killed, and the reason they were killed is because of disobedience. You can imagine how you would probably want some kind of justice. But nevertheless, we'll now begin to see that victory actually takes place in the last chapter, which we'll look at in just a minute. But I put up there, you know, if you think about this, this is still kind of an illustration in part of the fact that Jesus himself took upon our punishment, died for our sins, and gave us a chance to restore a relationship with him. Let's look at chapter 8, first of all, verse 1. And here now we see some victory. We've seen a defeat. Now we're going to see a victory. Verse 1. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you." Not 2,000, not 3,000, not 5,000. Take all the fighting men. We know how many of those are now. "And go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and his king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock shall you take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city." And so now they begin to split the forces. They bring 30,000 in one direction and some in the other direction, and now they begin to actually form a very significant ambush and let them, who have already once routed the Israeli troops, to once again think that they're going to rout them once again. If you've ever watched military battles, some of the most significant ones, one during the American Revolution is where they actually put some of the militia out there, and the British thought they had them, so they chased them into the regulars, and that was a very significant defeat. And so you have the same sort of thing happening here. A very careful plan. God's presence demanded truth and repentance. When the Israelites obeyed, they were granted another opportunity at Ai. And here, this time, he says, do not fear, do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you. Rise, go to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And this time, he promises the same result in this new city, Ai, as he did in Jericho, because of their dependence upon him. And I think we can see a very significant principle here, and that is God honors obedience and dependence in him. And we also see that divine guidance was missing from the first attempt, the first assault on Ai. Now we see that it is present in that second attempt. So now God gives the victory. Israel's role is to obey. And we see a real interplay, as we've talked about before, between divine instruction and human strategy. Success with failure, prayer with repentance, and obedience with consecration. And all of this, of course, I think is evidence of the tender yet sacred relationship between God and his people throughout the conquest we see in Joshua. Finally, let's look at this to find, because now he takes the entire force with him, sets an ambush. He has 5,000 men in one direction, 30,000 in another. And so now we begin to the first time hear of another city, which we'll pick up a little bit later, and that's the city of Bethel, or Bethel, as some people have pronounced it. And so you have Jericho, Ai, and Bethel. And so now he's starting to recognize how important it is to take these in sequence, because each one of them are part of a pattern. And so we see that at this particular point, verse 18, it says, the Lord says to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And that's kind of striking, because if you think about it, Moses never actually held anything more dangerous in his hand than a rod. It's quite possible that that rod was used to kill one Egyptian. But here, now, he's no longer holding a rod. He's holding a javelin, right? So he is now a military officer. And this javelin is oftentimes used as an illustration of a city which is now going to experience the judgment of God. So finally, we see that there are three killing places, and I'm summarizing it fairly quickly. These killing places are, first of all, the fields, then some more in the desert, and then finally they go into the city, they burn the city. As a result, some of the others come out of the city and they're killed as well. Incredible. Now, before we finish off here, let's look at something else. And that is, the fact is, in verse 28, so Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. So when it was written at that time, it was a heap of ruins to that day. Well, it is still a heap of ruins to this day. As we talked about last time, it would have been possible at that time, in the middle part of the Bronze Age, because we now conclude that probably all this happened in the middle part of the Bronze Age rather than the late part of the Bronze Age, it would have been possible to stand before Jericho and see those 18-foot walls, a rampart, another 18-foot walls, and all of that in front of you and say, there is no way we'll ever conquer that. And last time I showed you the ruins of Jericho. We know where those are. And Kathleen Kenyon and others have done archaeological investigation. Well, here, I thought I'd show you the pictures, are the ruins of Ai. That's all that's left. It's just a heap of rock. Put one man there just to give you an idea of what it looks like there, but it's just a kind of a little bump in the road now. That's all that's left. What stood as two seemingly impenetrable fortresses and now have been laid to waste. And I think, if nothing else, is just a great illustration of the fact that sometimes what we see as great obstacles, great fortresses, great strongholds for the Lord can be very, very small indeed. And if you look at that in light of history, you can begin to see that what was so imposing then is now so insignificant now that you have, you know, a fence around it, and occasionally a man comes and looks at it and goes, this is it. You know, I came to Israel for this. You know, I mean, there's a sense in which in some of these places you just go, I was hoping to see a little bit more. By the way, those of you going with us to Israel next week, you're going to see a lot more than this. But, you know, it just shows you that some of these have just been laid waste, and that is it. That is all that it is. Well, real quickly, one more. more thing. Let's, if we can, look at this last port, because now we see that Joshua renews a covenant. So we come to the last C, the covenantal worship. And when the Battle of Ai was done, then Scripture records that Israel traveled further north to Ebal, and you have Gerizim and Ebal. Now remember, I've talked about before, Gerizim was the one that was the mountain to talk about goodness, and Ebal was the one which talked about evil. And you say, well, how do I keep this? I know this is the corniest thing in the world, but you know, Mount Ebal is evil, right? You know, think of Dr. Evil, right? Okay, you'll remember that. You'll never forget it, right? It's as corny as it can be, but again, this is where they take this, and those evil things are placed on that mountain, Mount Ebal, and then Gerizim, which is further north from Jerusalem. And if you've ever traveled there, you know where that is. And so, interesting enough, this is a fulfillment of something we find in the book of Deuteronomy. And that is, in Deuteronomy, it says, when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal. And so there is a fulfillment of actually one of those commands all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, which we now see fulfilled in Joshua. Then we see there, at the time, then the Israelites refocus on before their relationship with Yahweh. They recognize with the success of Jericho and with their failure at Ai and now their success at Ai that they're only going to be successful if they follow the Lord. And so it was a time to confess and to celebrate with sacrifices and to have this covenantal renewal. And so even as we talk about these times of prayer, that's something, again, in this National Day of Prayer. Not only can we seek God's face and humble ourselves before God, it's also a time which we can celebrate God's success in our lives, God's blessing in our lives as well. So again, after the violation of the covenant of the Lord, repentance was necessary, turning back to the Lord from sin and establishing this covenantal relationship with our God. So we finish off chapters 7 and 8, and this was fairly quick because I wanted to leave just a little bit of time, if I could, to answer one of the questions. And again, as you leave, if you want to ask me some other questions, and you've seen all the kind of questions I've been trying to answer over the last couple of weeks, I wanted to answer this question about the 10 plagues of Egypt. Came up before, and I gave a short answer, but it deserves a little bit longer one. Well, what's the question? Well, the question's pretty simple. Why did God use these plagues? Because you think about in Egypt, you have 10 plagues. And the plagues are really kind of bizarre. You know, it's almost like a Saturday Night Live skit. Okay, why did God, you know, why frogs? You know, why lice? What's that all about? You know, why is it and why are they in this particular sequence? What's this all about? Well, it turns out that I believe that there was a purpose to that. And the purpose can be discovered if we understand the Egyptian gods, the gods of the Egyptians. Now, I was privileged to have some of that because my father's aunt was one of the first women to ever graduate from this particular university with a PhD, and she got her PhD in Egyptology, so she'd be my great aunt. So every once in a while, I'd see one of these little scarab beetles that she'd have, or the Ankhs, or some other kinds of things. So we grew up around hearing some of the names of a few of the Egyptian gods. Now, if I ask you to come up with the name of an Egyptian god, you go, maybe Ra, maybe Isis, maybe those would be a few that you'd come up with. But let me, if I can, take you through the 10 plagues. And my argument is, and it's the argument that I think you can make a pretty good case for, is each one of those plagues was an attempt to embarrass one of the Egyptian gods. And if you want to take some notes, again, as Parker has always pointed out, these are actually on the website that you can find. Okay, what was the first plague? Well, the first plague was what? Blood. And you can turn with me, if you want, to Exodus 7, because we're going to look at Exodus 7 and 8, so you can kind of check this as you go along. But when we're in Exodus 7, we have now, of course, Moses and Aaron appear before Pharaoh, and they say, well, God is going to bring the plagues. And the first one we have is in Exodus 7, verses 14 and following, where it says that the rivers, the streams, the ponds, and the drinking water turn to blood. Have you ever seen Sisebedamil's Ten Commandments? You know, maybe that's a little over-dramatized, but nevertheless, there is something that looked like blood. Whether it was blood, we can assume that, but nevertheless, we know that the fish died and there was a stench. So what is that all about? Well, some suggested that indeed this was to show the powerlessness of the Egyptian river deities. One that's probably the best known is Hapi, which was the river deity. And there's a picture of, whoops, I didn't push the button. My bad. The one of Hapi. And so here you can see that what we have here is the attempt to show the powerlessness of the river deities. And they had a number of river deities because every year the Nile would flood. It would then fertilize the land as the water came back. That would be a great place for planting. So there was certainly an emphasis upon the river deities because so important was the River Nile. So the first one is that the blood was an attempt to show how powerless the Egyptian deity Hapi was. The second one is frogs, and I always had trouble with that. What's a frog? So, I mean, why frogs, you know? Did God just have this fetish about amphibians? What's that all about? Well, again, we have, and you now turn over the page to Exodus 8 and verses 1 to 15, said that masses of frogs swarmed out of the streams and the rivers, entered the Egyptians' houses, their bedrooms, even got into their ovens. So you'd have fried frog or whatever you'd have. Anyway, well, this one has to do with the fact that there is an Egyptian god named Hekti. And Hekt was actually had a body of a female and the head of a frog. And I couldn't find a real good picture, but this is at least one that shows you a picture of, again, that God had power over the frogs. So the first one, of course, we had blood. The second one, we had the frogs. Let's take the third one. Then we have the lice. Now, we translate it lice. It could have been gnats, but whatever. It's lice, gnats, something like that. And it says that the dust of the land, as the dust came up, they turned into gnats and lice, and they covered all the people and the animals. Well, all the Egyptian people and all the Egyptian animals, but not the Israeli animals. You can read about that. And again, many people said, well, this probably showed the power over Geb. There were a couple of these earth gods, but the one that I could find a picture for was Geb, sometimes referred to as Seb, depending on which translation you look at it or how that's translated from the hieroglyphics. And that was, again, the earth god. And now the earth god was covered with lice and gnats. You starting to see a pattern here? Okay, let's take the fourth one then. Flies. We know those are probably flies. And here we have swarms of flies. They flew into Pharaoh's house and again into the houses of the Egyptians. You know, and so everybody's looking for somebody to, you know, spray it or, you know, get some bug spray or something like that. So you've got gnats and flies and everything flying around. Well, then you come to Khepri, which is the insect god. This is not a great picture, but the many of the pictures that God had an insect head on it and looks like something out of a science fiction movie and those kinds of things. And the plagues of insects, I think, showed that God could control them. But the insect god could not protect them. And so again, you see how that a particular plague might make some sense. Then we have the one which is described as murrain, and we'll just call it that, as some kind of infectious disease. And again, it affected the cattle, but did not spread to the livestock of the Israelites. And we see that now. We move over to chapter 9, and we see then some of the Egyptian livestock are dying. Where does that connect up? I think this is a one that actually mocked a number of gods. First of all, you have the Egyptian cattle god, and this is about the best picture I could come up with, Hathor there, which gives you a little bit of a diagram, and then Apis, which is probably the better known one, which was the bull god. But in each particular case, one of these plagues was a direct attack on one of the Egyptian gods. You can see how that would begin to demoralize the Egyptians. You know, they've come to trust in these gods. And in every case, now you're beginning to see how this was a direct attack on one of the gods that they revered. Let's take a couple more real quickly. The boils. It tells us the story here in Exodus 9 where Moses and Aaron throw dust in the air and it turns into boils that come down and sores that land on the Egyptians. And so now you can begin to see that they were affected by these boils and these sores and these tumors. Again, the record is that the Israelites were not affected by this. And this seemingly many people thought was an attack on the goddess of physicians and healers, Shekmek, which was another one of those kind of famous gods in Egypt. A couple more real quickly, if I'm not boring anybody too much here. Let's take the seventh one then. And that is, now we then have the story of hail, a massive hailstorm. But then it also describes that when lightning hits, it would run along the ground and destroy trees and crops and people and anybody not under cover. You thought the hailstorm we had here in Plano was bad. This one was one to put in the record books, because anybody who was out in the midst of it died from the hail. You know, we had a hailstorm that killed some of the flamingos at the Fort Worth Zoo. Well, that's one thing, but to kill anybody outside, and if you've ever been hit by a heavy hailstorm, you can imagine what a really bad hailstorm would be like. And many of them died because of apparently the lightning. This was horrific. And so then you have the gods of thunder and storms, and this is the best picture I could find there of Min and Set, which were actually those gods that were worshipped as the gods of thunder and lightning. A couple more. Then we have the plague of locusts, and we have this terrible plague, and all through the land, what was left from the hailstorm, those were eaten up off all of the trees. And so now the trees were pretty bare, but anything that was left, the locusts ate them, and now just stick figures out there. And this, many people thought, would be an attack on the god Serapis, which was the defender of the land against locusts, because locusts would come through there. So this was the god that defended them against the locust. Number nine, then, of course, we have this time in which it records that there were 3 days of darkness. It was so dark that no one could see. It says they could not see each other, so they all remained in their house for 3 days. You see that now in Exodus chapter 10. And many people see that this is perhaps a direct attack on two different gods, ones that are probably a little better known to us. These are some of the more famous gods. You have the Egyptian sun god known as Ra. That's on the left-hand side there. And then you also have the Egyptian sunrise deity known as Horus. These show up sometimes in some of the science fiction films, so you've probably seen some of those pictures as well. And so this attack of darkness is, now there's no light, and so it's attack on Ra and on Horus. And one last one then, let's talk about the final one that we're all very familiar with, and that is death. The final plague came at midnight, in which the Israelites were to sacrifice a lamb, and they were to put blood on the top of the door and then on the two sides, making the sign of what? You know, the cross. And that was then, and then the angel of death would pass over that, yet the firstborn of all were killed, including the firstborn of the Pharaoh. And they said at that time, they believed that Pharaoh was actually born from the god Ra, interestingly enough. So they believed that he was divine, and now his son dies. And the death of the firstborn was a direct attack, many people believe, on Isis, which was the goddess of childbirth and motherhood, which I thought was appropriate since it's Mother's Day. Now, that wasn't a great Mother's Day for anybody there, but if nothing else, just illustrates again the fact that when you look at even the plagues, there was some explanation for some of that, wasn't there? And it illustrates again what happens when God brings judgment. Well, if nothing else, that's another one of those questions. If you can think of some more questions, I'll keep you giving some answers. Did anybody know that before I gave that? I think that was probably new for everybody. And if nothing else, that's why you need to keep asking questions. Parker?